God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Then we'll turn, please, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24. And verses 24 and 25. And the king, that is King David, and the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stilled, or stayed from Israel. And then over just a couple of pages, please, to 1 Kings 6. 1 Kings 6. And verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So like I said, one comment was made, as I said I was going to speak on this, was that not many people do. So I thought it best to start with a bit of a overview of what the temple actually looked like before we zoom out and take a broader view. So let's see. Oh, brilliant. Okay, so this is the city of David here. So this is kind of a before and after with Solomon's temple. So you can see it up here. And you can see Mount Moriah, of course. And this was where, you'll remember as well, Abraham brought Isaac to be sacrificed. So this was a place of sacrifice long before there was any temple there. You can see along this side is this is Brook Kidron, which I'm sure you'll remember. David and his men crossed it after being pursued by Absalom. You'll remember the Lord himself also crossed it. This is actually still still greenery today. If you look on a map, this side is all built on. This side was built on even by the time of Jesus. But this still is green. There's a road. I think this road more or less still exists, but there's a green area. It's quite interesting. It's still there, so you can still travel up. So that's kind of where it is in relation to, I should say, so naturally this is Jerusalem. Just making that clear. This this hill here is Mount Ophel. We'll mention or Ophel. We'll mention that a little bit later. The hill of Ophel, and then up to Mount Moriah. So, looking down, if you're at the back of Mount Moriah, looking down onto the city, this is probably what you'd see if I can move. Might have to do a bit of moving around here if I can. Not sure. Okay. So this is more or less what the view. So this is what would have been called the Great Court here, these outer walls. It's not given what the dimensions of the greater court was. Neither of the inner court for that matter. But we do know a couple of things about it. So you can see, we'll start over here. So it's three rows of stone and a row of cedar. And I should say, I don't agree with everything in all of these images. So anything I leave out, I've purposefully done so because I don't agree. For example, we will see in a few slides' time what a more accurate version of what the inner court would have looked like. So if you just take this as a square for now, or a rectangle, we'll leave it at that. A lot of the writers, actually, they use Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's temple, which you may or may not have heard of, as kind of a guidance for measurements and things like that. I purposely didn't do that because this is not Ezekiel's temple. This is Solomon's temple. Ezekiel's temple speaks of the millennial kingdom. And much like there, Solomon himself and David as well are types of Christ. They are merely shadows. And so we should be careful how much detail we take out of it. But three rows of stone and a row of cedar in 1 Kings. So I will say I've referenced every single thing that I talk about in relation to what the temple was like. So I know people like Lois will be on my back at the end if there's anything unsubstantiated. So I've been careful to reference. So in 1 Kings 7 verse 12, it says, "And the great court round about was with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house and for the porch as well." So, yeah, there's a couple of writers take an interesting view on this, and you'll see in a couple of slides. They take it as three rows of stone up and then a row of cedar. I rather think that it's three rows thick and then a line of cedar, and I'm sure you'll agree that that makes sense. But another thing described in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 9, and I'll be skipping about a bit. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 9, talks about the brass doors. "Furthermore, he made the court of the priests." That's court of the priests, as far as I can tell, is the inner court, by the way. So you might hear me use those interchangeably. "And the great court and the doors for the court, and overlaid them with brass." And I find that significant. If you remember, of course, there was the serpent of brass in the wilderness. And, you know, that's significant because the people didn't have to go in. Obviously, this door's on the back. I don't imagine there were too many people crossing this area here. But there were entrances on the other sides that would have been of brass as well. And, of course, they'll have been walking by, and without even going into the temple, they'll have been reminded of God's goodness, God's mercy, and God's grace, as our brother Michael was talking about this morning. And they would have been quite striking, of course. The brickwork was white, and against it, those orange brass doors, they would have been striking. So they would have been a reminder to the Jewish people of God's goodness throughout the generations. But also, if a stranger had passed by and perhaps had been taken up, let's say, by the brass doors, the Jews had an opportunity to tell strangers of what that was symbolically, and yeah, the goodness of God to them in the wilderness, despite having sinned. So another interesting thing is no tools were used. Well, in terms of tools that made noise, anyway. Back in 1 Kings, there were no tools, so that no noise was made inside the temple, and we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that a bit later. But it says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither." So they prepared the stone off-site and then brought it. And this was no, like, anybody who's laid bricks. If you need half a brick, you kind of just make a rough etch in it and you just chisel it, and the brick breaks in two, and that's your half. Not so with the temple. Archaeologists have said that, and in excavations they've done, the stones are so exact and so close that you couldn't run a penknife between them. Very, very impressive. Nothing but the best. But the best for the Lord. But I don't know if I finished that verse that I was saying about Saul Will this time. And the house when it was in building was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. And we'll, like I said, we'll remark on that a bit later. So based on what I read in the Bible, again, everything's referenced, this is the most accurate depiction. Like I said, I do not reckon this is a good interpretation of the wall. But otherwise, because as I read, it says that the wall of the great court, the wall of the inner court, and the porch wall as well were all made in the same manner, and so it seems improbable that this was accurate. The other thing that I'm not sure about is whether the outside of the temple was gold or not, but I can see where people get that from. It talks about the internals of the temple itself in chapter 6, starting around verse 15, and then in verse 22 it says, "And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle," which is another word for the Holy of Holies, "he overlaid with gold." So we can be sure that the interior was completely gold, which is, you know, beyond our imaginations. But you can decide for yourself whether you think that reads that the exterior was also gold as well. Notice the porch on the front. So it says about the porch, describing the porch. It said that the temple itself was 60 cubits. This length here was 60 cubits, and the porch itself was 20 cubits, so a third of the length, so getting there, and half the width. So half the width at 10 cubits wide, and those are the two at the front of the porch. Then you've got these two pillars. They were called Yakin and Boaz. Yakin means he establishes, and Boaz means in him is strength. And of course, Solomon, having been blessed the way he was, and having a true appreciation as well, you'll recall that Solomon didn't ask for riches. He asked for wisdom, and God replied and said, "Because you have asked for this thing, I will multiply you." And of course, I'm paraphrasing, but "I will multiply you in every direction." And so Solomon was infinitely or intimately aware of his dependence upon God. Lastly on this slide, so the temple was pointed eastward, and I couldn't find a reference for the temple being telling them to point the temple eastward. But of course, at that time, looking to the west was looking toward God, and there are so many examples of that. I think our brother John spoke a couple of weeks ago. I can't remember which examples exactly he gave, but he was speaking of, he brought up that point that looking west is toward God. You'll remember how that the gate on the garden, in the Garden of Eden, was on the east side. So looking back, you were looking towards God, and unfortunately, Adam and Eve were sent. You were looking westward toward God, and unfortunately, Adam and Eve were sent outside the gate on the east side. You'll remember how Lot as well went east and ended up in all sorts of debacles. And then lastly, Cain. Cain went east of Eden to the land of Nod. So you can see there the many examples of the importance of going west to God. So there are a few other things to mention. There were 10 lavers and a great basin. So the basin here, that was for the priests to wash in. And then the lavers here were for washing the sacrifice. Interesting placement. I'll leave that with you for your own purview. Lastly, the altar here, right in the middle. And they reckon that if you drew a straight line from corner to corner, from here to here and here to here, the altar would have been right in the center. And they get that from 1 Kings 8:64. That's the wrong reference. I don't know if I have it here in my notes. 1 Kings 8:64. Oh, that's very annoying. But it is there. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. So altar right in the middle, which of course we can relate very closely to with our salvation and Christ being the center, Christ's sacrifice being the center of that. So lastly, into the temple itself. So like I said, some commentators don't reckon that the outside was gold. So you can see here, even though it's a cutaway, that they clearly did not take that to be the reality. So working from the outside in, so living quarters for the Levites. Now, what it says in 1 Kings is, and against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made the chambers round about. And this is the only time I refer to Ezekiel. I wasn't sure what it would have been in these chambers as such. And you can see here that the person who made this diagram reckoned it was storage, you know, for the different tools and things that were used in the temple. But in Ezekiel, and like I said, this is the only time I used Ezekiel, but I thought with regards to function of the temple, I was in fairly safe ground. And on verse 44, and admittedly it says without, and without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the north at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is toward the north, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests and the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So I reckon that these would have been living quarters, perhaps short term, you know, for those who were active at that time, and then perhaps they lived somewhere like this when they were off duty, let's say. Look at that. Walls of the temple, walls of stone, cedar, and gold. So you're, stone, and then lined with cedar, same as the walls of the great court and of the inner court, but this time overlaid with gold. So as we enter into the temple, the first thing you come to is bifold doors. So if your friends are ever at your house and you're looking for a way to get the Bible, or even better, a word of the gospel in, you can say, did you know that bifold doors originated with Solomon's temple, as they look out onto your beautiful garden? And they were gold, those bifold doors. You go in through these doors, and then on each side there were five golden candlesticks, as they were called, five on each side. This only depicts one table of showbread. Actually, there were 10 of those as well, five and five, I think. And then up through more bifold doors, and then into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the cherubim, I didn't know this, shows my ignorance. I always thought the wings were like this, and then the other cherub was the other way, and they were touching. But if you read it, it actually says that one wing touched the wall and the other wing touched the wing of the other cherub. So whether you think it was this way and the wall was here, or whether that way, I'll leave that to you. It doesn't give exact detail, but you can see they're both facing forward here like that. So that was the Holy of Holies. So that's just a brief overview. Like I said, everything's referenced. I wanted to stick purely to what was in the Bible and not let my imagination. But I thought it would be helpful for you as I'm speaking on the situation around the temple. And you know, it was magnificent work that they did, and we'll hear now about the preparation that David put in, particularly to prepare for. To prepare for the temple. Hopefully that'll give you a bit of a mental picture to work with. So if you can turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 17. So we're going to zoom out a bit now, and it's not so much about the temple itself, but the whole surrounding, the circumstances of the whole situation, and how it came about, and just some thoughts, really. You might have heard me a few weeks ago now on Sunday morning, that it was on David's heart. The building of the temple was on David's heart came to mind. And I thought there's something in that, and so this whole thing grew, and then that's how we got to here. So 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in." So my first thought this evening is about doing that which is on God's heart. Doing that which is on God's heart. So from man's point of view, the temple started with David. At this point, you know, in terms of if we were reading, or if we were doing a historical account, let's say from a, a human point of view, you would say this is the inception of the temple as it was a permanent, and when I say temple, I mean a permanent dwelling place for God. David sits back and thinks and acknowledges, let's say, God has given me all this, and as he looks out upon his great palace and his horses and his servants and all the gold and everything that he had, his fancy cutlery and all the rest, he thought, this is not right. I live such a decadent life, and not only that, but it comes from God, and there is, as he puts it, the Ark of the Covenant sitting underneath curtains. And you might say, well, that's not an inappropriate thought to have. And you might cast your mind to Haggai. I'm hoping now I've crossed the page, because that's not an easy book to find. I have. Your thoughts might go to Haggai. You remember, I can't remember whether was it Cameron Piper spoke on Haggai. And the Lord says through Haggai, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house to lie waste? And it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And you might think, well, what's the difference? In Haggai, the Lord was chastising the people for their lack of interest, let's say, in the temple. They were also living in rather decadent houses. The Lord had prospered them. Ironically is maybe the wrong word, but typically, you know, they just been brought out of exile, and here they were prospering and doing well, and the Lord, similar to David, had prospered them, provided them with all this stuff, and the temple was laying waste. And you know, you might think, well what's the difference here? But actually in Ezra chapter 1, we get the answer. It says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, as God be with him? Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So these people that were living in their sealed houses, and the temple was lying waste, that was their purpose. That was the sole purpose of them going back, was to build a temple. And here they were enjoying all the riches and the blessings that God had provided, and not fulfilling their purpose. Not so with David, of course. That wasn't his purpose. And that's the point I'm trying to bring out here, and why God says, David, you're not to do this thing. Yes, great intentions, and I can completely understand where you're coming from, but that is not what you were for. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 2-4. David, having received that message from God that this was not his to do, takes stock. He gives it some thought, and having come around and digested the information, he says, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for building. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. So, what an amazing way to receive the will of God as he reveals it. What an example to all of us. This was on David's heart to do it, and yet, when the Lord says no, he doesn't jump up and down or get upset about it. He actually looks back and said, again, acknowledges all the things that he's been given are from the Lord. He has been put in a particular position to work for God, and that was his purpose. He recognizes what his purpose was. First and foremost, of course, he was the royal line to Christ. Another interesting, so as I thought about this, because obviously I say first and foremost, but all the things that David did, there's not really a first and foremost, is there? They were all important and part of God's plan. But an interesting one as I was preparing that I just happened, he says, to come across. And in 2 Samuel 5, when you read about the account of David being crowned king. So if you read the title at the top of chapter 5, if you have titles in your Bible, it'll say David made king of Israel. And in verse 6, it says, "And the king," that is David, "and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." And that's interesting because if we go back to the verse we read at the beginning, 2 Samuel 24:24, so it said, remember it said, "And the king," that is, "and David said unto Araunah," so the person he bought the land off to put the altar and the temple, to put the altar on, sorry, and then the temple would go on after. If you glance your eyes back to verse 16, you'll see the words, "And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite." So you can see how God used David right the way through, and I'll mention it again a bit later. But hindsight's 20/20. But it's amazing how the Lord used David for lots of ways, of course. But that was really cool to see, just the way the Lord used David for the temple in all these ways, but not to build it. So my point there is that was not David's purpose. And you know, we are reminded to seek and to do that which is on God's heart, not on our own heart. David came to a realization. Those words are very poignant. "I had in mine own heart," or "I had in mine heart." David came to a realization that was what was on his heart. And I think that's very precious and a hard pill to swallow. And I'm sure you've been in situations where you'd love something to be on God's heart. But when everything's said and done, it's really on your own, and it's not God's will at all. And we'll come on to God's will in a minute, because a perpetual question indeed. In 1 Chronicles 17:12, David goes ahead with what what God has in mind. Sorry, and it says in 1 Chronicles 17 and 12, Solomon, it says, he shall build me a house. That is, Solomon shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And of course, that's talking about the royal line. And David actually breaks out into this. I know I'm back and forth a lot, but 1 Chronicles 17 is where is back where we were at the start of this section. Go and tell David, thou shalt not build me an house. And you can read the account of David giving praise unto God there in the latter half of chapter 17. And it's quite humbling and a great example to every one of us to see how David does that. So back to my comment before, I didn't want to dance over just saying it's good to know the Lord's will and leave it there. So how am I meant to know what's on God's heart for me to do? David set a fantastic example here. You might recall that we read in chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said unto Nathan the prophet. David consulted with God, albeit indirectly, let's say, but he consulted with God. And what a contrast, a sad contrast indeed. I must be honest with you, I do not like reading about Saul, that is King Saul. It really does sadden my heart. And you know, if we go back to 1 Samuel 10 verse 8, you'll remember Samuel instructs Saul. He's not long king at this stage, and Samuel says to Saul, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And then, of course, over in chapter 13, we find out what happens. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. He offered the burnt offering. Very sad story indeed of going his own way and not waiting to hear. What God had to say. And you know, I know our brother John has mentioned it before, the importance of sleeping on things. And you'll notice in verse 3 it says, and it came to pass the same night, so it was the next day at least, when the word came back to David what God's will was. We are always to consult God first. You remember how in Luke 22, verse 39, it talks about the Lord going to pray as he was wont, and we are to follow the same pattern. So moving on then, God's planning. So we talked about how, from man's point of view, the temple first comes on the scene in the mind of David in 1 Chronicles 17, but of course we can trace God's plan through the Bible. And like I've said already, hindsight is 20/20, and the Bible is such a great gift anyway, but one of the great things about it is we can see how God's hand works. Right back, you know, the first mention of Jerusalem is actually in Genesis 14. You'll remember Melchizedek, the priest, the king priest, a type of Christ, and he came out to meet Abraham. after Abraham's victory and rescuing Lot. And the reason why I mentioned that hill of Ophel earlier was to remind me to bring it up again. But I thought it was lovely how the hill of Ophel is like here somewhere. And it's thought that that's where Melchizedek's kind of area was. His palace would have been about here, no doubt in ruins, and taken back by nature by the time of Solomon. And then Solomon's temple is a little bit, Solomon's palace is a little bit further up, but the temple is on its own piece of ground that had never been touched. And I was just thinking about, you know, Joseph of Arimathea had the tomb where never man had laid, and the place where God was to dwell was a place that had never been touched. So yeah, just a by the way, that I enjoyed. And then, so that's the first mention. Genesis 14, we hear about Jerusalem, or Salem, as it was called then. The second time we hear about this location, we hear it as Mount Moriah. So, and that was Abraham being tested. God tasked him, or challenged him, or tested him to sacrifice Isaac. And of course, that was a triumphant day, because Abraham was willing to bow to God's will in faith, and God provided a lamb, and Isaac went free, and I'm sure Abraham felt like he went free as well. So we can see, you know, a theme building, and we can trace God's planning. But the next time we hear, so the first two times have been triumph, although Abraham and Isaac might not have felt it on their way up the mountain, that's for sure. On the way back down, they would have. The next time wasn't such a triumphant day at all. In fact, it was a day of failure. David did not seek, if we go back to 2 Samuel, David did not seek the Lord's guidance in another instance. So the reason why David found himself here, up here, and the reason why David was found there offering a sacrifice was because he let his pride get the better of him. David was coming to the kind of the end of his days, let's say, and he was weakening and feeling weak. So he thought one way to demonstrate his power and to keep, I guess, a foreboding feeling in the sight of his enemies was to number the people. It was very great. I think they reckon it came to 1.1 million at that time. But, of course, the Lord God was not pleased at all. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 24, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Here was a man who had done so many great things for God and had been blessed in so many ways. And in that instance, he forgot where it had all come from. And he took stock in a way that was just to inflate his own ego and give him a bit of, let's say, human security or secular security, removing his dependence from God. And, you know, I was reminded as I read about this how important it is that it's not a bad thing to take stock, and it's not a bad thing to plan for the future and think, okay, whereabouts am I at? But it's important to remember the words of James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's all from God. And David that day forgot that it wasn't going to be riches or people or armies, military might that was going to keep the wolf from the door, as we say. It was God. And David fell short that day. And just to finish that off, then he repented and he went to offer a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, and that was, he bought the threshing floor to put the altar on, and that's where the temple was built, just to finish that comment. But we're in such a privileged position today. We lead very middle class lives, and we're grateful for it. I am grateful for it. I'm grateful for everything that God has given us. But how easy is it to think that we have somehow garnered it for ourselves? Somehow that it's our hard work and I. And yeah, we just, like I said, need to remember those words from James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And likewise, we should be seeking God's guidance. As I said before, you know, probably one of the reasons, I'll come back to this, but probably one of the reasons why David approached Nathan the prophet was that he had a lot, you know, he had a lot to give, and he wanted to do the right thing with it, and he thought, you know, great, I'll build a temple with it. And likewise, we should be of the same mind. You know, we should be before the Lord with our blessings and our, I was going to say riches, great if you've got it, our resources, and we should be before the Lord saying, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me? What do you want us to do with what you've given, you've provided for us? So that, just a thought there. 1 Chronicles. So David's failure was accounted for in God's plan. I was going to say, I had earlier, David's failure was God's plan, but I don't think that would be an accurate way to phrase it at all. 1 Chronicles 21:18. Yes, 1 Chronicles 21:18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan, or Arana as it was in the other account, the Jebusite. You know, God was able to use this great failure to his own purpose, or for his own purposes. You know, as I've got older, I thought life would become clearer, and actually completely the opposite has happened. I can't count the number of times on my hands this year that I've been before God just saying, Lord, I am going to do what is in front of me. I'm just going to do the next thing, whether it's going to work or preparing for this ministry meeting or going to bed or going to the meeting. I'm just going to do right what's in front of me, because I do not know what to do about things that are coming up on the right and the left. And yet, one thing that does happen as you get older is just the way we can trace God's hand through the Bible, as we've demonstrated here this evening. We can trace God's hand through our lives. You know, there are times where you just feel like you're on the precipice of disaster, and you're like, I just don't know what to do next. I don't know which way this is going to go. And yet, that day passes, the next day passes, and it's not until you look back that you can see how God just had it all weaved in, and how he will use it all. And yeah, just the way we can see God's orchestration through the whole thing. We were thinking on. Last Sunday night, John was talking about politics, and there's been times over the years, I don't want to mention any particular political disasters as such, but there are times over the years where I'm sure people were thinking, what on earth, like, where are we going? What is where is this going to end? But we just have to live. We live by faith, and that God's hand is in it all. So this is working. We'll see. See how we get on. So next, I just want to think about carrying out what God has asked you to do. So this is my last big point. There's a few little points in it. I want to think a little bit about carrying out what God has asked you to do in your life. Maybe you have to prepare for something that you're not going to finish. Maybe there's something you have to do, and it's only a little thing. It's a little thing of a much bigger thing that you're never going to get the glory for. You're never going to see the good of. We've seen how it was in David's heart to build a temple, right? But ultimately, it wasn't in God's plan that David should build it. It was in his plan that Solomon should build it. And there's lessons to be learned there. The timing was perfect. Solomon was a man of peace. You read there in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day." And of course, Solomon appreciated that. You remember how I said at the beginning, when we were thinking about the brickwork, there was no banging or no chiseling or anything going on at the site. The bricks were bought and set into place. So Solomon had an appreciation of what peace meant to God for the building of his dwelling. But that didn't prohibit David's preparing for the temple. They reckon that the gold and silver that David accumulated for the building of the temple amounted to £50 billion of today's money, which is a completely meaningless number to us, but it's a big number. And on top of that, then there was brass, iron, wood, and stone. So he prepared financially for that. I don't want to go down that road as such. What I'm saying is, you know, he was allowed to make preparation, and he was allowed to do something. The other thing he did was he organized the Levites. So when the Levites were in the wilderness, it was 30 and upwards. And that was because they had to carry all the bits and pieces, right? So you needed pretty, as we might say, strapping men to do the carrying. But whenever it came to the temple, actually, David lowered the age of participation. I'm not going to turn to that because I'm running out of time. But you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 27 to 28. He lowered the age to 20. And that made me think about, you know, maybe there's something in the assembly that you would like to do. And I'm thinking particularly of younger people. Maybe there's something that you would like to do in the assembly, but you're like, I could maybe do a bit of it, but there's part of me that couldn't finish it because, you know, maybe spiritual maturity is an issue. Maybe there's something else standing in the way. I would encourage you to go ahead and have a go to speak to someone. I can give you an example which you can relate to. Missionary prayer meetings. I could not have done that myself. I don't have the missionary contact. I don't have the connections. But there's plenty of brethren and sisters here who do. And I can collate that information and we can all benefit from it on a Tuesday night. Pardon the personal illustration, but I thought it was quite a good one. So don't be afraid if there's something on your heart to do, even if you're not sure that you can do the full thing. Reach out to someone else in the assembly who can help you. And lastly, enlisted help. In 1 Chronicles 22, 17 to 19, it talks about the princes. He enlisted the princes to help him. And we're nearly there, so I'll keep going. If you look at the foundation here, you can see that the land, Mount Moriah itself, wasn't a very big, I'm sure there's a geographical word, James Cartwright could tell us what that's actually called, a mound. The summit, let's say, of Mount Moriah wasn't actually big enough for the temple, and a lot of expense went into raising the ground to make it right, to make it to prepare it for the temple. Me and Naomi are intimately aware of that situation. We our lounge was a bit like a ski slope, and a lot of money went in before any nice things went in. But maybe you've been called to do something in the assembly, and it's not going to be seen. It's not going to be seen when there's a finished, when the finished article is done. Maybe there's no real payoff. Maybe it doesn't seem to add anything. But I'd encourage you just to keep going, because it's important. And I'll come to a verse in a second that backs that up. You know, David had great expense. Maybe the thing you're doing is difficult for a personal reason. Maybe you've reached out and spoken to someone, and you're an introvert. So if I saw someone doing that, I wouldn't think that's a big deal, because I can talk to anyone. I've no qualms about talking to people. But for you, that was a big thing to do. But no one will ever see that. No one will ever see the effort that was put in for you to do that thing. And I'm just reminded of Matthew 6, verse 5. And with this, I am finished. So I'll quickly turn to it. Matthew 6, verse 5. And it's, you'll remember, I'm sure, it says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret will reward thee openly." So be comforted. The things that you do for this assembly that nobody else sees, you'll be the better off for it when we get the glory. So I hope at least some of this was of interest. I enjoyed preparing for it. So I hope that there'll be something for each of you. And if anybody wants, the slides aren't much use, but if anybody wants them for the references, they're more than welcome. We'll just, sorry I went a little bit over time. We'll close in prayer.